I don't recollect the name of the gentleman that was passing into glory, but these were some final words that were uttered from his lips. If I remember right, it was this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. And that was his summary of life. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 1. As we have been going through these names of the Lord, and there's something very peculiarly striking in the manner in which this book, the Bible, opens, and we're introduced immediately to God and the essential fullness of His being, and also the solitariness of His acting. There's no prefatory matters here. We're simply brought into His presence. To God alone are we brought. And we hear the Lord, through this writing of the Holy Spirit, breaking earth's silence. And we hear Him shining upon earth's darkness. And we find Him setting up a stage upon which to display His love, and quite frankly, upon which to display His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice here in this first verse that we read last evening, there are no extras, there's no speculations. It's just the Holy Spirit setting us right in the very presence of God Himself. No rumor, no guesswork, no supposition. It's just divine fact. And He says, in the beginning, God. Now, all of man's philosophies, as they spin their way through this life, they all must end where the Bible begins, and it's with these same words, in the beginning, God. It's where everything starts, and it's where everything finishes. And you'll recollect that we have been reading about some of the different names that the Lord gives to Himself, and we recall that this first one, this word for God here in this verse 1, is the word Elohim. And by way of a very simple review, we recognize that it is a plural name that's given to Him. And we noted that it has to do with His absolute infinite power. Of course, we can see it borne out here in creation, and also having to do perhaps as well with His absolute faithfulness. This name, Elohim, is brought before our attention. Now, we're going to notice that, in a respect, each separate name of the Lord is like a single letter. It's complete in and of itself, like that single letter might be. But as we take each of these distinctive names, one after another, we can add them all together, and we come up with a full, in some sense, name of the Lord Himself. And so last evening we started with this name, Elohim. We moved on then next to what was the very first rendering of this El Elyon. And you might recall that it was simply this, simply a superlative. It took that first name that we knew of Him, and it raised it up another level. Actually, it raised it to the very top level. Impossible to go beyond it. And if He is absolutely mighty, He is the most mighty of all. If He is faithful, He is the most faithful of all. And so this name, of course, was just simply a superlative. And we spent a little bit of time listening to the words of Jerusalem's first sovereign. His name was Melchizedek. And how he calls this God that he knows, the most high God, possessor of heaven and of earth. This is the name El Elyon. We also made recognition very quickly of Nebuchadnezzar, its use there in Daniel, and also how the evil one himself in Isaiah 14, as he says over and over, I will exalt myself above him. This is the name that he actually uses. Amazingly, that he'll do that in the very face of the omnipotent God, the El Elyon, the superlative of all things. And then we've been spending some time, and let's turn back there again to pick up our story in Genesis chapter 16, to look at this second compound name, El Roy. And we noticed together that there was a well there that was named, that included this name. It was given this name by a certain woman, Hagar, and it was Beer Lahairoi, the well of him that liveth and seeth me, first stated by a simple servant girl. In fact, the name that's given to the Lord is actually the name that's given to a place, to be exact. And she commemorates that place, commemorates that circumstance in her recognition of a God that cares for her, that sees her, remember? El Roy is the God who sees, or if we take that word El, He is the strong one who also sees. And we talked about how this infinite God was willing to come down and be an intimate God with even just an individual such as this woman, Hagar. If we were going to think of an antidote for anxiety in our life, think with me just for a moment of a threefold antidote for anxiety or trouble or trial or whatever it may be in our life. There's one thing that Hagar would tell us, the Scripture would as well, and this is this, brother and sister, that our God sees. He always sees. You'll never do anything outside of His eyesight. We're going to take a moment in a few minutes here and take a look at Psalm 139 and find out that it's impossible to outpace the vision of God Himself. Always recognize that we know a God who sees. Secondly, we also know a God who knows. Hagar would have said this also. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus reminds us that the Father knoweth that you have need of these things. And it's after we have already been asked to go ahead and express our heart before the Lord. He knows it before we ever express it. That's how intimately interested He is in us. And He knew Hagar's need. He saw it. He already knew it. You know that He's also a God who hears. He sees. He knows. He hears. The verse is this: be caring or be careful or be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, and it goes on to talk about, will garrison our hearts. So that, you know something regarding that peace? Not only can nothing ever come in to infringe upon that peace when we present our struggles to the Lord, but the amazing thing is this also, that because of that garrison, that peace will never leak out either. And so we are garrisoned about with the peace of God. He says, you let your requests be made known before God. This omnipotent El Elyon, He knows, He sees, and He hears. And He calls even upon us to step into His presence by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ before that throne of grace, and ask of Him anything, quite frankly. He not only sees, and He not only knows, and He not only hears, but He also cares. It's not merely that He has a cognizance or a recognition of what's going on, but there is that intimate care that He has for us. And you know the verse already because you're quoting it in your mind in 1 Peter in chapter 5, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. Did you know that just two or three chapters before this, I believe it's the end of chapter 2, that the Scripture expresses that God has laid upon the Lord Jesus actually our sins. He has taken our sins and He has borne our own sins in His own body on the tree. And that in like manner now He is saying that if you can cast your sins upon Him, and He is able to bear up, not only under your sins, but also under the sins of the whole world, then you can be comforted when all you're doing now is just casting your cares in the very same place. And I believe we can state that in context. Who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, He did so victoriously and completely. And now we hear the Spirit say, you can cast your cares there also, because He careth for you. This is this God, El Roy, that sees, that cares, that is intimately interested in us, no matter our state. I think in the Old Testament also, as we go through some other places where, again, I made mention this name is only used once, but the force of it is used many, many times. And listen to some of these words. El Roy, for instance, was not lost on Jacob. Jacob loved a certain woman. And he worked for her 7 years. And then he found out that he was married to someone else. And then he worked another 7 years. And then he worked more years beyond that, 20 if not 21 years. His wages were changed, does anybody recall? 10 times. And guess what we're all going to guess? they were never increased. Wouldn't you probably say that? Most likely, they were decreased 10 times. And we read the Lord saying this to this man, Jacob. He says in Genesis 31:12, I have seen all that Laban hath done unto thee. This is the God, you see, that sees. He knows. And he says to Jacob, I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. The nation of Israel, captive in Egypt, building bricks without straw, killing their men children. Now 80 years since Moses had been born. Nothing was happening. Would you hold it against them if some of them said, where is God? And then the Lord begins to remind them in Exodus 3:7-8, at the burning bush, he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry, and I am come to deliver them, and to deliver them out, and to take them to a land that is flowing with milk and with honey. We can be guaranteed that our God sees. This greatest love story, we might even say, that has ever been seen or ever been told, that God sees a pregnant girl, a pregnant slave girl in her plight. Sees Jacob in his trial, working for 20 years in the worst of conditions. Sees the nation of Israel after 400 years of captivity and bitter bondage. Whenever you feel forsaken, you can always be assured that El Roy in heaven sees and he knows. Can we simply put it this way? That nothing touches the life of any Christian that the eye of El Roy does not see. Nothing touches your life that the eye of El Roy does not see. Listen to some of these verses. I know thy works. I know thy tribulations. I know thy poverty, Revelation 2:9. Psalm 33, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Psalm 121, he that keepeth thee will not slumber. Psalm 32, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. I think of that hymn that says, if his eye or his eye is on the sparrow, and I know that he watches me. And this is the rendering simply of El Roy. The God who sees, said that woman. And she names that well, the well of the God who sees me. Let's turn to Psalm 139. And we're going to see David's recognition of this same God. It's such a familiar passage, but very quickly here we'll read a few verses. Beginning in verse 7. David says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? We might just stop right there and ask ourselves, is he attempting to go beyond the Lord? Is he wishing that he could go beyond him? It's really not that at all. He's actually in joyful wonderment, not a desire to outpace the Lord, but in joyful wonderment. He's just saying, it is incredible that no matter what, the Lord, I cannot flee from him. Where shall I flee from his presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are a light to thee. Look back at verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning, the word is literally the rays of the morning. And the thought is evidently that if you and I were able, when that very first ray of the eastern sun rising suddenly shoots across the morning sky, if you were able to reach up and grab that first wing or that first ray of light in the morning and go winging off across the universes at, 186,000 miles per second, you'd never be able to outpace the omnipresence of God. If I take the wings of the morning, the Lord, you see, is still there. It matters not. Darkness and light are both alike to thee. Listen to verse 15. My substance was not even hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance being yet imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. We're always living in the very lap of the kind omnipresence of the Lord Himself. That's where we live and move and have our being. We hear in this day and age that the world is pressing in around us. How do we help ourselves from that? Well, it's true. But the nearest thing to you is not the world. The nearest thing to you is the very presence of your Father, the Lord Himself, this El Roy, who sees and who knows. And His thoughts are thoughts of preciousness to us. And mathematics is too dull a science to even begin to comprehend how many thoughts that He has for you. And it's not merely the greatness in the number of His thoughts, but I believe it's even much beyond that. The greatness of the sum of them is this, is how precious they are, how wonderful they are. How when you rise in the morning, this Father probably is saying to Himself, what can He do to encourage your heart and put a smile on your face today? How can He display His grace, show His mercy one more time, make His love evident, give you thoughts of His Son, and encourage you with thoughts of a coming kingdom where you're going to be with Him forever? How great are His thoughts to us? So this is the idea of this El Roy, this God who sees and comes to us in our need. Some of you might know what it's like to be alone. To be alone for many years or many evenings. I think of the Apostle Paul himself who said, at that last great defense, no man stood with me. No man was there to comfort him. But then what does he go on to say? He says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood by me. You see, there is one who cares. There is one who knows. And it's the Lord Himself. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood by me. I think of the Lord Jesus. If there was ever anyone that knew what it was like, that knows what it is like to be alone, to stand alone, who can feel for your infirmities in that very same respect, it's Him. Recollect that toward His crucifixion, in that time that we would at least say was His greatest need as a human being, that suddenly they all forsake Him and they flee. His close disciples are gone. The psalmist says prophetically that I looked for comforters and I found none. And then we hear that poignant orphaned cry from the cross when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus knew what it was like to stand alone. And we in our own aloneness, Hagar in hers, can all be assured that this El Roy sees and he knows and he hears and he cares. And we can trust him no matter our need. So this is the idea of this El Roy. The God, of course, who sees. If His eye is on the sparrow, I know that He watches me. Let's turn then to our next one. We're still on that page number 13 in your outline, that very last page. And we're going to look at the very first place where we find this next compound name for El, for God. And this is a name that probably you'll recognize, if not from a song that was famously written a number of years ago called El Shaddai. But it is a very well-known name of the Lord Himself. In Genesis chapter 17, we're going to find, as you recollect, that this name is again rendered in Abraham's presence. And we read here in 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, and thy generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The name, we find it right there in verse 1 of chapter 17, where the Lord himself says to Abram, we read this in our first evening, if I remember right, I am the Almighty God. This is the name, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Expositors will give us perhaps two different backgrounds for this name. I'm not quite ready to give up either one. I hope that's okay. I don't know that we just distinctly have to say this is the exact meaning of it. I'm not quite ready to give up either one, because both of them are borne out in Scripture. And one of them is simply this, that he is El, the strong and mighty one. The word Shaddai comes from one form of strength or a place of provision. It may be a statement, once again, of his mighty power. It can also be regarding the bosom of a mother, that place of provision. It's used also in this context in many cases in the Old Testament, that place that a child might resort to for comfort, for safety, for provision, for any need. It may just be that this is one of the most intimate names of the Lord himself, that place of strength and that place of sufficiency. This name, El Shaddai. And we might even be able to say this, that if a mother is a babe's resource and sufficiency, all that and more that a mother could ever be to a child, the Lord is as well to us. The mighty God of provision. It's used exclusively, for one, as far as I can tell, only in relation to those that were followers of the Lord, to his children. Here's Abram in need. The deadness of his own body. The deadness of his wife's body. The reiteration this time now of the promise, I will make of thee a great seed. And now this God of might, this God of provision, is going to come once again to Abraham and display himself in this specific way. Remember that the New Testament in Romans 4 and Hebrews 11 gives us a wonderful commentary on this same passage. And it tells us about the deadness of both of their bodies, their absolute inability to have a child, to render the seed that God had promised unto them. Abraham says, well, let's make it Ishmael. The Lord renders his promise once again, and Abraham places his trust then in the Lord. And so El Shaddai pours out his loving, powerful, living life into the weak lives of these two people. And as Abraham finally saw that little son, Isaac, he might be able to see when that son was held close by his own wife at an elderly age, what it meant to be provided for and protected by this great El Shaddai. As he looked at his little son, the promised seed, how it was so tenderly cared for by himself and his wife, Sarah, this little Isaac. Now, interestingly enough, Isaac must have as well learned something about this name. And as Isaac deals with his own children, when he sends Jacob out to now go for 40 years or so out to Laban, for a number of years out to Laban, he sends him out under the protection of this same God, El Shaddai. Now his child, Isaac's child, he's going to commit him to stronger hands, to hands that can provide for him. And as he sends him out and bids him Godspeed, in effect, he does so in this name, El Shaddai, the God who can provide and who can mightily go before. El Shaddai himself was then taken by Jacob. And let's go ahead and turn there to Genesis 35. We're going to look at a couple of places where it's used here later in the book of Genesis. Years later, when the Lord works again with this man Jacob at Bethel, and he gives him a new name, Israel, we read in Genesis 35 and verse 9, and God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. and he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am, here's the word again, or the name, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And so he reiterates it once again to Jacob, this wonderful God of power and provision. Notice now Jacob picking it up in Genesis chapter 48 and 49. We'll just read the passage here of Jacob's speaking to his son Joseph, that son of his favorite wife, the son of his love here to Joseph. And we read in verse 24, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Perhaps some very real intimations of the coming shepherd. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, here's the name, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts, blessings of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Certainly it was speaking of Joseph as well, who is separate from his brethren. But we know another greater, who also was to be rejected and separate from his brethren. These wonderful blessings poured out by the providence and blessed nature of the Lord himself upon this family. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, now to Joseph. This is the God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the God of providence, the God of provision, and the God of such a might that he can always take us through in such a situation. When I think of the New Testament and different individuals that were close to the Lord, and we think of how intimate our God is, and how he is in fact that place of provision, I think of the Apostle John as he leaned upon the very breast of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you've heard this statement before, and he probably heard the very heartbeat of heaven. And he recognized that his place of safety and his place of security was at the very breast of the Lord Jesus himself. And he found in him everything that he could ever need. All blessings multiplied were in this one, this God that he came to know. And this is the idea, evidently, that we're given toward this name El Shaddai, the name that renders the Lord as a mighty God, as the Almighty God, and as the one who is that wonderful God of provision. I don't know if this fits in very well at this juncture, but I'll just bring it up before you anyway. I know of a gentleman in North Dakota. His name, first name is Llewellyn. He has quite a long last name as well. His father used to be an exceedingly famous horse trainer in the middle section of the United States of America. And they would bring him in with the roughest, toughest, meanest, most wild horse you could find. And generally within about a half an hour, if you gave him closed doors, I guess, within about a half an hour, this animal was basically feeding out of his hand. And they would take wild Mustangs and all these kinds of things and see whether or not he could handle them and turn their will. And evidently he did what was called whip breaking. Now you say, that doesn't sound very kind. But this is what he did. He would get inside of a pen that was round. There were no corners. And he had such control over the tip of a whip that he could actually bring it to the outside of the animal. Because when he would walk into the pen, the horse would either start running at him a little bit, at which point he would have to remind him that this was not a good thing to do. And once the animal was reminded of that, it would normally get as far away possibly as it could. And he would use this whip to reach around and over top the animal and to strike it quite hard on the far side from where he was standing. And the animal began to learn that if he was way out there against the edge of the fence, that was not a very safe place to be. But as he got a little bit closer and away from that fence, the pain became a little less. And as he got closer, it was still striking him, but it was a little less yet. And as he got closer, it was a little less also. And he just simply made the statement that you have to teach that animal that the place of comfort and the place of safety, and by the way, the place of provision, he's not going to get his food anywhere else but from my pocket, is all when he's standing right next to me. And if he's at a distance from me, oh, it's going to be a little bit painful and there's nothing to eat out there. But when he's right here next to me, you see, it's safe and it's comfortable and there's something to feed on. And that's what he teaches the animal. Those are just kind of basic needs, aren't they? And here's this wild animal sitting up there with his head right down by his pocket after about an hour or so. He must have had quite a gift. But there is that sense where we know a father as well who is so good, he may also chasten us. Listen to Hebrews 12. Take a little bit of time and study it. We know, in fact, that we are his children because he chastens. And it might be a little rough out there, but I'll tell you, the closer we come to the Lord, we find him to be a wonderful God of provision and safety and comfort and protection. And again, this is the idea that El Shaddai renders to us. One more tonight, Lord willing, and it is the fourth one on your list, and it's the name El Olam, the everlasting God. It appears relatively few times in our Old Testament. The word Olam contains the idea of duration, of eternal duration. It's translated in the Old Testament everlasting, for instance, or eternal, or evermore, or forever. It can also mean something which is hidden in secret. That which is eternal is certainly hidden beyond our recognition. And so we have this name now coming before our attention, which is the Lord, the powerful, everlasting God. Let's turn to Genesis 21. And we're attempting now to pick these up in the order, of course, that the Lord reveals them to us and that they were revealed to Abraham as well. And in Revelation chapter 21, in this first mention, we're going to find this same friend of God, this man Abraham, referring to the name of the Lord as the everlasting God. In verse 33, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abram sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Now, this is an important Old Testament chapter from different perspectives. At the beginning of this chapter, you will recollect, is actually the time when the bondwoman is cast out of the house. And once and for all, she is put aside at Sarah's request. And Abraham, of course, falls in line with the Lord's desire in this way. And so we have the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael. And then we have the planting of a grove here in Beersheba, which is in recognition of the making of a covenant with this man, Abimelech. Abraham had come into his territory. Abimelech and Abraham had dwelt peaceably with one another. And Abimelech had dealt very kindly with Abraham. And then Abimelech comes and he says, "May it be so with us as well as with our children, that we will not deal treacherously with one another. And let's make a covenant." And Abraham does so. He says that he will swear. But then he brings up a little something, and he says, "By the way, there was a well that your herdsmen have taken, and it's actually mine." Now, Abimelech is evidently innocent in the affair. From what we read, there's no reason to believe that he is otherwise. But his men had taken that well. Abimelech, perhaps for the first time, hears of it, and he's sad about it. And he again transfers it back over to Abraham. And Abraham then, in effect, gives him some animals and so forth to pay for it. And in recognition of what this covenant that has been made between them, Abraham now sets something up, and that's what we read about at the end of this chapter. Thus, in verse 32, they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. If there's a covenant to be made and you desire it to be forever, there's only one name in which you might make it. It's the everlasting God that changes not. If you'd like to set your sign over top of a well so that nobody ever in the future, not even when your children are in ownership of it, is going to take it over, you have to commit it to the everlasting God. We don't last very long, 70 maybe, on this old world. But you see, there is a God who is above time. I believe that may be who is actually spoken of at the end of the book of Daniel, where there is one seen who resides over the rivers of time. And our God is all outside of time and over time. And He is the everlasting God. And so to this everlasting God, Abraham commits all of his tomorrows. And do you know that you and me too, we can, to this El Olam, to this everlasting God, to this God of the ages, we can commit all of our tomorrows and even our eternity. This is the God that does not change. This is the God, of course, that knows and will take care of you. I enjoy how Isaac, of course, this was Jacob's father, but Isaac and Abraham's son, at one point also lost a well. And you'll remember that the herdsmen of Gera strove for that well. And that time after time, they continued to take that well or to fill it back in until finally Isaac steps back. And he goes and he digs another well. Rehoboth is the name of this well. And this God of provision, this El Shaddai, is going to then provide for this man for a long time and for his family out of this well some wonderful water. Now, I may be wrong, but here's this man Isaac who is not striving because he recognizes that there's a mighty God above who can take care of the situation if he so desires, that there is a God above who sees this Elroy and knows his need, knows his herd's need for water and his family's, and he goes about for another well, and he just steps back. He does not get into a battle, and he steps back, and the Lord gives him a well. Now, I may be wrong, but my guesstimate is, knowing the character of the Lord, this is what we've been implying, a little bit like in our morning sessions, right? We're only going to guess here, but knowing the character of the Lord, you would almost say to yourself that I'll bet that well produced 4 times what that other well did that they left behind. And probably the water was absolutely sweet and was pure, better than any filter could ever make it. It might have even been cool, about 30 degrees cooler than the warmth of that other well. We go a-striving over things sometimes that make no difference. And if we just commit to the Lord our tomorrows and our needs and recognize that He sees, He will provide in such an abundant way that we'll just have to say that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Lord, I repent of those thoughts that I had, and I once again trust You as the God that Thou art, the wonderful God of the ages. Let's turn to Psalm 90. This psalm is attributed to Moses. We're going to read the first 2 verses in Psalm 90. This psalm answers perhaps to Moses' farewell address in Deuteronomy 23. But notice how Moses as well has an idea of this concept of the Lord. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, he says. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. You see, there's El Olam, the God of the everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. In all of our generations, before the mountains were brought forth, before You ever formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. This is the everlasting God. Let's turn to one more. In Isaiah chapter 40, once again, a passage that you could probably quote to me. And as you did so, you would once again recognize this name immediately jumping from the scriptural page. This is such a tremendous chapter in the Old Testament. Once again, it tells and predicts of both the first as well as the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it contrasts his tremendous power of the true God in contrast to the utter weakness of the human idols that we set up. And then, of course, in the end, Israel still is doubting. And Isaiah and the Lord are going to answer their doubts in this way. Listen to verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? And this is El Olam, the everlasting God. He's the God of the ages. He never faints. Have you ever thought that the Lord has lost all sense of time with you? Lord, why has this trial been so tough and so long? Aren't you seeing me? Aren't you paying attention? Lord, you've lost your sense of time. Well, He's outside of time, but He created it. And He has not lost His sense of time. His timing is perfect. And He knows the place where to take us, where we will gain the best reward from it, gain the most strength from it. Our endurance, work of patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you might be entire and complete, lacking in nothing. Lord, give me patience. What happens then? Trial. And you say, Lord, I didn't ask for trial. I asked for patience. And the Lord says, that's how we're going to get to that point. And He gives us sometimes trial. But you see, He knows. The Lord has not lost His sense of time. He is the everlasting God. And whether in the blush of youth or the hush of older age, He remains caring and He remains unchanging, sufficient for every age. All that El Olam was to the Old Testament saints, the Lord Jesus Christ is to us in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King. What's the next one? Eternal, immortal, the only wise God. Eternal. This is the idea again of this El Olam. Everlasting, forever, evermore. He is always there. At the very end of Matthew, and those wonderful statements that the Lord Jesus gives, He says, behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the dispensation or unto the end of the age. This is that everlasting God that we come to know, who changes not, who faints not, neither is weary, but is always ready to renew our strength. The everlasting God. Let's just back up now as we close and take a very brief summary of these names and notice what we've learned. We've learned, as we have looked at these names of Elohim and their order as they're given in the Old Testament, that our God is the Creator. He is, of course, the Almighty, powerful God who keeps His covenant. And then we move just a little bit further, and we saw that the Lord said, I need to give you maybe even a higher conception. We're going to take another step up, and we're going to give you a superlative to what already was a superlative. And He's going to now become the Most High God, the highest of all, the most powerful of all, the most faithful of all. And then from those great heights, He steps back from His exaltation and steps down in humiliation and steps into the life. Well, I'm sure He stepped into many lives in the Old Testament. We could have gone to hundreds of stories. But He chooses one that we might not have expected. This woman, Hagar. Did He love her? Yes. Did He love her son Ishmael? Yes. Was the provision for an eternal life with him open to both of them? Yes. Our God is a covenant-keeping and a loving God. Ishmael made a wreck of his life, but there was a God that loved him. And we recognize that this everlasting God steps down and He sees the most meager believer, the most meager even unbeliever. He is a Father in that effect, not as a true Son, but He's the Father of all living, says Scripture. And He cares for them, and He sent His Son to die for them. And so this great and everlasting God steps down in Elroy and pays attention to the individual in wonderful humiliation. But you see, then He's not quite done yet. He's going to pay exceeding attention to us. He's going to provide all of His own might and all of His own provision and whatever is necessary as that El Shaddai. Just as a little babe would lay in the arms of the Lord. How does that hymn go? Safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe on His gentle breast. That's how it goes. It's taken from this name. And so we find a place of comfort in that God of great humiliation, that place of provision. And then lest we ever ask, Lord, when is it going to end? Lord, is this only good for a time? And the Lord comes to us as He came to Abraham and He says, I am the everlasting God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, that changes not, that is always there, brother and sister, in our need. The everlasting God. Let's just pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for these tremendous overviews of the very character of the Lord. And Father, if we knew nothing more about Him but that He was our Creator, and that He was the one that cared, and that He was the one that was so concerned that He saw, and that He was going to provide everything that we need, everything that we need for life, for godliness, for eternity, is all found in Him. He is our source of all things. And Father, we want to know, or we want You to know tonight, that we call upon You as the Father of lights, in whom You are the everlasting God. And that's why we know that there is no shadow of turning. There is no changing with Thee. And that Thou art the good, that Thou art the giver of every good and every perfect gift. What sustenance and provision we know in Thee. And Father, we're very thankful as well that Thou dost change not, but art always the same, the King of eternity. Our Father, we're so thankful for these things, thankful for sending Thy Son as the greatest provision that we could ever possibly imagine. That eternal God who condescended Himself, humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And our Father, we're thankful that it is He that has promised from His lips that He would never leave us nor forsake us. Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end. And Father, just as we're praying in closing, we say now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to Him be glory forever. Amen.